I'm going to go this direction. Of late, you know, we've oftentimes gone to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, and we've read a section of scripture, and I'm going to ask that we go back there today. We have routinely been in 1 Corinthians 5, recognizing it reflects the importance, the requirement of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verses 6 through 8. And what I'm going to do is ask you to turn there, but I'm going to ask us to read a little bit beyond this. 1 Corinthians 5, if you're with me here, Paul writing to Corinth. Now, you remember the background here. The book of the letters to Corinth, principally the first letter, is because there's so much division in the church. And he's addressing a number of things here. And so we move our way through up to and through verse 8 that talks about keeping the feast, as you can see here on Unleavened Bread, with sincerity and truth, which was just noted in that first message by Mr. Thomas. Verse 9, and I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yes, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world. Now, this is kind of a tell. This is an important thing he's noting here. What he's saying is, I've told you not to involve yourself to be connected with these sexually immoral people. I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people in the church. And he continues writing, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you, in other words, you can't be a part of the world in this case. This is maybe a different translation, maybe my translation. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named brother who is a fornicator, or covetousness, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with this person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? That ability to assess. 13 reads this way, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person, which is a revisitation of what we'd seen previously with the issue being the individual, in essence, sleeping with his, having a relationship with his mother-in-law at the time. So it's helpful at least to get a sense for what's here. What's noted here, and I'll just pause long enough to let us think about what did Paul just write, is he gives us a series of behaviors. Don't do behaviors. Don't do these things. But interestingly enough, even though, well, while he identifies them as wrong, he recognizes that they are in the church. He recognizes as well that while they may be in church, they are not to be condoned by others in the church. That's poignant. We might ask ourselves, so why? Why would he do this? Well, you're probably already there. Because we know this, it doesn't fall in line with what God requires of us. It weakens the individual, and it weakens the church when this takes place. You know, interestingly, over the last few years, I'll say, I've fielded a number of questions. Interestingly, the questions don't seem to slow. We will go lapses of time where I won't hear a question, and then the question pops right back up, which is kind of curious. It's not whack-a-mole, but it happens often enough for me to start paying attention. And that question involves behaviors existent in United that some find acceptable. Generally, the question is framed to me in this way. And someone coming in to ask me or emailing me or calling me, they'll say, this is behavior X. Is behavior X Christian? Is behavior X sinful? All relevant questions. I thought we could tackle this today. In fact, given where we are following now Unleavened Bread and heading for Pentecost, this is a perfect time to answer a question like that. I have worked my way through numerous titles. I'll tell you where I started and where I ended. And believe it or not, my first title was not a country song. My first title is Boozing, Weed, and Stogies. But I stopped there, and I thought, that's not really what I want as labeled here when I give this. So my second title I'll go with, Don't Miss the Big Picture. Don't miss the big picture. Now I'll ask, even as we tackle this, that you drop a marker here, because 1 Corinthians happens to be a nice place to anchor ourselves as we move forward. And we'll move back and forth even through Scripture, but it's helpful at least for us to answer a question along these lines, a series of questions along these lines, and what comes into play when someone poses this question. It's valuable here. Okay, so again, let's stop just momentarily in regard to what we just read to ask ourselves, what in the world did Paul just do? Now, again, by background, Paul was dealing with a church at Corinth that happened to have been divided on a number of fronts. And these fronts oftentimes manifested themselves by behaviors that the congregation tolerated. And Paul was like, this shouldn't be happening. You know, even as he saw them in the church, he recognized they're problematic. Now, I only want us to stop long enough to think about, how did Paul learn about this? Paul was not in Corinth. We know Paul to have been in Ephesus. So Paul is hearing reports about these behaviors going on and people not raising an issue to them or about them, and them allowing them to go forward. Even as we get a chance to, if we revisit this section, if I will, I want to pull a different translation and just simply read, and you don't have to read your Bible with me, I'm going to ask you to listen for a second, about how this section shows up just in a New Living Translation. It reads this way: when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid those people. He continues in verse 11. I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church, to assess those inside the church who are sinning. So there's a lot there. I stopped long enough, even when I read this section, just to ask myself, so what was he dealing with here? We just heard a listing of categories. How do we make sense of those categories? Well, let's just go quickly through what those behaviors were and what they entailed. Sexual immorality, obviously sex outside of the bounds of marriage. That's an obvious one. Greed, this notion of wanting more, particularly if you go back to the Greek, in harming others to get more. That's what he was speaking of in terms of greed. Idolatry, worshiping anything other than the true God. And this includes money, fame, power, whatever it might be. Slandering, this notion, even as he addresses here, Paul, verbally attacking or spreading false information about others. Shouldn't go on, shouldn't be condoned in the church. Swindling. Now this swindling, do we use the word swindler? I don't say, hey, you're a swindler. I guess I do if I want to make someone mad. But generally, swindling refers to, in a case like this, cheating or extortion, taking unfair advantage of others for personal gain. Generally, it shows up as things like fraud or exploiting others or taking unfair business advantage of others. Okay, amidst all of these behaviors, which Paul said, these shouldn't be happening, we shouldn't be condoning them, drunkenness shows up. Now, this is an interesting poll in terms of what he offers here, because drunkenness obviously involves alcohol consumption that impairs judgment. Okay. What do we learn then maybe from reading this section? It's only a few verses. And we should take this. And it's really telling that Paul goes this direction. Is what he's really saying is that there are two standards of behavior present that we need to be mindful of. One is, first standard, there is a standard for those in God's church. Secondly, there's a separate standard for those who don't know God's truth and are in God's church. He's making a clear differentiation between the two. While there's certainly the penalty that happens from sin for both, what he really is saying is that God has a separate behavioral expectation for those who attend church. Now, that's worth noting. Now, I would only insert here, and if you want to put in your notes, fine, that there is a different level of accountability in regard to those who don't know God's truth because they don't know what the law is and how it works. I'll just mention Romans 5:13 if you want to list it in your notes. Because what that specifies there, as Paul writes to Rome, is you're held to a different standard. In essence, he says, it's different when you know God's laws. You have a level of accountability in knowing God's laws. What you come to when you get to the back end of just this short section of Scripture is this, is that those called by God out of the world, no knowledge of God, or even by way of families in God's church, those individuals are answerable to God. Those in the world will tell you, I'll do whatever I want. And for the time being, God's a God of timing. God says, okay, we'll come to you eventually. We'll get to you eventually. But what we know is that those called by God are answerable to God. They're answerable to God for wrong actions. They're answerable to allowing others continue in wrong actions. They're accountable in that the harm a sin causes others, they're also responsible for. Now, that's a lot. Maybe this is just me. That's a lot to think through. But that's what Paul offers us here. Which generally brings me, oftentimes, when the question is posed to me about behavior X, is it Christian or sinful? It generally leads in conversation to a separate question. And that's the question I'm going to ask that we focus on the rest of the time here. That question is this. Why does the church then find it acceptable to allow drunkenness to take place by some in the church and turn a blind eye to things like marijuana and cigar smoking? Why are those okay? Now, I don't always answer this question correctly when I deal with people. But there is, for me, three things that come up. There are three thought patterns that at least need to be addressed when posed this question. The first thought that comes to my mind is the following. It's the church hasn't turned a blind eye to these things. Now, give me a minute to think through or to explain what I mean by this. And when I say this, when I offer this notion of the church hasn't turned a blind eye to these, and I'll use the word purposely here, sinful behaviors, I use the term purposely because as we see, God talks about them in certain terms. He offers clarity about them in certain terms. And we'll get to what that means here momentarily. But if we ask ourselves, has the church united, turned a blind eye? My answer is no. So let me illustrate. If we just deal with boozing, let's stick with boozing, drunkenness, whatever, intoxication. We can run any number of words here. I like boozing for whatever reason. And I didn't say bougie, if it helps. But let's first deal with boozing. Does the church take a stand in regard to drunkenness? Yes. Let me do the following. All I did was go to UCG's webpage, typed in drunkenness or alcoholism or anything like that, And immediately, boom, it's all there. I can go search. In fact, I got really curious. Let me go to any search engine. Let's see what it says there. Generally, the following item comes up first. Now, this is a search engine product. I understand all that. UCG's Bible questions and answers page. The frequently asked questions are called FAQs, which for some reason, when I say FAQ, I don't always register. What does that mean? So Bible questions and answers. But that said, along the topic, is drinking alcoholic beverages a sin? This is what it offers. It answers the question right off the bat. No, drinking alcoholic beverages is not a sin. The Bible teaches that its misuse of alcohol is a sin. Abuse of alcohol causes untold harm on the abuser, his or her family, and society at large. And then it offers some verses. If you will, let's go to Romans 13. We'll go to Romans 13. Acts, Romans. We're just not going far. Romans 13. And we'll just read a few verses here along the lines of what the Bible says about drunkenness, alcohol, if we go that direction, and the abuse of it. I'm in Romans 13, verse 11. Paul writes, he's writing to the church at Rome, and do this, knowing the time that now is high time to wake out of sleep. Now, interesting, he draws this contrast about high time and importance of not being weighed down by the things of this world, not being involved in things that would prevent you from being effective as Christians. For now, our salvation is nearer than what we first believed. Now, there is at times, and it's helpful for us to do this, and I think it's one of the reasons why we come to services, even as you address in that first message. It's because we come each week to understand the urgency of our calling, the responsibility we have. Once a week, God says, I need to get you together, because I need to underscore how important this is. We're not going to necessarily be razor edge all the moment, where we're kind of a bit freakish in how we deal with things. But there should be a constant sense of urgency about this. And you spoke of that. Let's drop down a few verses to verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, and drunkenness. Hold on, the issue comes back up again here for whatever reason. Not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So we offer that there. Let's go to one more verse. 1 Peter 4. And I will flip there and hopefully you'll meet me there. 1 Peter 4. It's going to say kind of the same thing, except it's a different person writing. Peter's addressing this. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Remember that notion of inside, outside the church? We're going to hit it again. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, of acting as impacted by society. When we walk in licentiousness, lust, there we go again. Here's this word, drunkenness. Revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. I think that's funny. The language is kind of modern. Hey, you're going to run with us tonight? I think Paul, for whatever reason, as we get a translation here, was on to something. That do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, they say, hey, we're going to go drink. Just come with us. That's not that big of a deal. Run with us tonight. Verse 5. They will give account to him. Who's the him? That's God. That's why we get a capital. Who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So as we see here, even just in a few verses, as shown in this article that's on the webpage, we come to a realization is there's an urgency in terms of our calling, and there are behaviors to avoid. Not a surprise. But wait, there's more. We can add more to this, which is kind of cool. Whenever we see drunkenness tolerated in the church, we also need to at least recognize that it's not only a behavior of the world, but it can prevent us, wow, this gets really real, it can prevent us from actually being in God's kingdom. We won't go there now, but that's what Galatians 5 tells us. That drunkenness will not be tolerated. when we see drunkards will not enter the kingdom, we realize that God's real about this. Now, we have maybe stopped long enough to ask, why does he do this? And I think it's helpful at least to understand that it's God who sets codes of conduct, not us. And in this case, he's given us a code of conduct in regard to alcoholism and drunkenness so that his people, whom he loves greatly, can be benefited. That's really where we're after. He establishes the standard of morality. We don't, as much as we might think we do. And he's the one who differentiates righteousness from sin. Now, I'll only add one more thing here. I'll just mention James 1, verse 20, that reminds us that God expects righteousness out of us. Okay, so that was just, I took a long segment, was on the webpage, and said, let's hit that. That's about drunkenness. What about marijuana? Because from time to time I hear people, let's go run with me. Let's go imbibe in a little weed. We'll have a little fun. Won't hurt anyone. I'll go to the article. Now, there are a number of items. I couldn't find a Q&A about this or a FAQ. By the time we're done, we'll all know what FAQ is. But I did find multiple articles that hit this. Compass Check from 2016, Ben Light. His article is entitled, Up in Smoke, What Does God Think About Marijuana Use? And he starts this way. This afternoon after work, I could walk into a store, put my money on the counter, and walk out with an ounce of marijuana. If it helps, he lives in Oregon. Because I'm older than 21 and it's legal in my home state, a police officer could do nothing. But as a Christian, should I do this? Light then takes us to Galatians 5. Okay, I'll give in. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, because what's helpful here, at least to remember, is again, these behaviors, works of the flesh in 19 through 21, are behaviors that God says will keep you out of the kingdom, Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, there's our word, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will, here's the outcome, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, it's there. It's in print. It's unmistakable there. The article continues from Light. Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruits of the Spirit. He states that the flesh is continually against the Spirit, that the two are in opposition. In the very same breath as adultery, murder, and witchcraft, he then lists drunkenness. Now, it's interesting to note what the term drunkenness means. The word here, I'll see if I can get this right, methae. It actually, strangely enough, spells like meth. And I thought to myself, could there be a connection there? No connection, if it helps, just for sake of clarity. But this term methae refers to a state of intoxication. It also involves lack of self-control, moral and spiritual, here's a word I hardly ever use, laxity. Light then goes on, if you're reading the article, then goes on to provide a really long, detailed medical scientific explanation of the physiological effects of marijuana. The part that I take from it, interestingly enough, is the research generally tells us that consuming marijuana in even the smallest of forms impairs decision making. In fact, many scientists, as he offers, have difficulty determining how little you can take to have impaired judgment. That's how just the idea that you have it generally alters how we make decisions. Now, I note that as I read this, I paused long enough to ask myself, so what does God want from us? And I found myself over, and I'll just make note of it, 1 Peter 5:8, that term, be, or that phrasing, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That notion of being sober-minded shows up all over God's word, which is what God wants from us. What he says is, this is what I need from you, is I need you sober-minded, by definition, means clear, rational. I kind of like this last tag part. Disciplined in our thinking. That's what God wants from us. Light then closed the article by then pointing out the motive of getting high is also against God. You already know where we're going with this. The motive is generally, I want to get high because it feels good. It's a selfish motive. Certainly not honoring of God. Certainly not honoring of others. So even as he reads this and concludes the article, he references Acts 5:29. And that is only make note, well, you know what, we're close enough to Acts 5:29. We'll read the back end here. If you remember, Acts 4 and 5 involve the disciples being imprisoned, and they're on trial for their lives. And in Acts 5:29, he then inspires Peter to say something. What he says is there are two standards. Acts 5:29, I only need to read one verse along these lines. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God. That's our responsibility. And not men. Thereby, Light closes the article. And in essence says, we should not engage in this behavior. Okay, so those are two down, this notion of the church is silent on these subjects. Let's deal with, we'll go back to our third item here. I said stogies. Stogies was funny to me. But cigars. What about cigars? Because there happens to be a populace in the church, oftentimes who may view themselves secretively. I'll do this secretively. And yet, Facebook screenshots pop up. And someone will send me one and like, so what do you think of this? I'm like, you got to be kidding. Why would we be doing this? What are the merits in that one? That said, again, does God avoid the topic of cigars? Well, let's deal with, or does United, sorry, the church avoid the topic of cigars? It deals with smoking in general. I need to be fair here. Along those lines, then, let's go to another FAQ. Is smoking sin? It's pretty obvious. Under UCG's questions and answers section of its website. It offers this. The Bible does not speak specifically of smoking, which is a relatively modern practice. Now, we might argue that a hair, but one way or another, it certainly in terms of popularity is much more prevalent today than we would have, partially because there are just more people. However, it does cover the subject, that be smoking, in principle. One of the main scriptures that addresses the heart of the matter is 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, so let's head back. This is fun. To 1 Corinthians. If you have that marker there, just pull it. We're back at 1 Corinthians 6. We'll read two verses here. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. So this one's telling, because at least we need to understand something in regard to how God views us. And you're, in all likelihood, you're already ahead of me, but that's fine. Verse 19 reads this way. Paul, again, writing to Corinth, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, we just went through Passover. We just spent at least a month, if not 2 months, focusing on our calling and all that it entailed. And recognizing Christ's sacrifice and our responsibility through unleavened bread of us doing something, even as we look further out toward Pentecost, which is when God gives us his Holy Spirit. So this all should resonate with us. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, that Spirit, for those who have to be baptized and have God's Spirit, whom you have from God? Then he throws this on the back end. How dare him? You are not your own. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a scenario. Maybe this is revisiting my high school days of kind of guys in the locker room from time to time saying things. Here's the height of bravado. I own you. I think about in athletics, and I happen to have played a year of high school baseball, played about a year of high school basketball, but was around athletes a lot of the time. The reason why I oftentimes didn't play is because of Sabbath. No surprise there. But how many times did I hear guys whether it be in organized athletics or in other venues. How many times did I hear that phrase? I own you. Okay, that's bluff. God does own us. God's given his son, Jesus Christ, for us. He paid for us. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore, this is what we're told now to do. Here's the standard. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That's our responsibility, which are God's. Our body, our spirit. We can want all day long to say we own us. God owns us. That's unmistakably clear here. I'll go on to the FAQ and what it offers from there. God created us, and Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin through the sacrifice of his life. As I just noted, we just recognize that in Passover. For both reasons, we belong to God, and we must not abuse God's property. That would be our bodies. Today, there is an overabundance of scientific information that confirms that the damage of nicotine and tar on the bodies, when even ingested in small amounts, oftentimes has a lasting effect. I'm telling, you're probably going, come on, this is not hard. How hard could this be? I'll continue. Every time a smoker inhales, science tells us that some damage occurs to the smoker or to those in his company or her company. Now, we are still in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's back up to verse 12. There's a note that has to be offered here along these lines. Notice what Paul tells us. Because some will say, well, I could do what I want. You don't know who I am. To that, Paul says this. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful for me. All things are lawful to me or for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Okay, what is he saying there? Let's deal with the New Living Translation because it plays out a little bit easier there. You may say, I'm allowed to do anything. And what Paul says is, not everything is good for you. Even though I'm allowed to do anything, our job is not to be slaves to those things. Okay, so in general, if I'm faced with the first thought in regard to people saying, why is the church not saying anything? We are saying something. Now, maybe not with the frequency that you want. I understand that. But we are saying something about it. And oftentimes, at our camps and otherwise, it comes up. A second thought comes to mind whenever the question is posed, why does the church find drunkenness, marijuana, or cigar smoking acceptable? I pause long enough to ask myself this question. What's the church? Now, you need to stop and share here, and you, again, to think through this. When someone oftentimes says the church is not doing something, what they're saying is the administration of the church is not doing something. I get that. But I have to ask, well, what is the church? Well, we could go to Matthew 16, you may remember there, where Christ says, on this rock, he refers to himself, I will build my church. We fast forward, even as we'll do so for Pentecost, to Acts 2, and he says, let's establish the church, which is exactly what he does. 3,000 were added that first day. When we talk about what the church is, in Scripture, there are a number of references as to what the church is. We can go to Ephesians 2. Let's go to Ephesians 2. The church is going to be a term that many of us know. It's not church speak. We've just heard it so long. It's kind of instinctual. Ephesians 2. It's the ecclesia. What is an ecclesia? Those called out of the world. That's what an ecclesia is. So if you're with me in Ephesians 2, let's read a few verses here. We'll start Ephesians 2, verse 1. This notion of what the church is. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive. Again, Paul writing to a different church, Ephesus. Same valuable content from God, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, two standards, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We did those things. in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, before we ever came into a knowledge of truth, he had Christ die for us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you were saved and raised us up together and made us sit together. Does he have a plan in mind for us? Oh, yeah, it's unmistakably offered here. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. This plays off of what we just spoke of. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did I read Ephesians 2 to you? Were you reading with me at the same time? I share that, not to be smart alecky, because in doing so, it essentially says the same thing over in Romans 16. Did I mention Romans 16 there? Because if we're thinking about what the church is, it's important to ask and understand, who is the church? So along these lines, when someone will come to me and say, so why isn't the church, generally that's how it's phrased, why isn't the church taking a stand against drunkenness, marijuana, or cigar smoking? You know what my response is? Are you taking a stand against it? Because you're the church. Do you, when the issue arises, say, I don't think that's right. I don't think that works. Because that's what the church is. Church is not a building. It's not just the administration. The administration is only there, Ephesians 4, to guide and structure and direct. You're the church. So when someone comes to me from time to time and says, well, why is the church not accountable? My turn on that is, aren't you accountable? And we all are. I mean, that's our reality. Now, there's an interesting twist to this. I'll ask, and I'm not going to take something out of context. Go with me to Romans 14 and verse 23. I'm not going to twist this to make it work, but it is helpful to at least acknowledge what's here. Romans 14, if you remember, is dealing with, in the church at Rome, there was oftentimes meat that was offered to idols. Remember that by background? And there was a select group in the church that were offended by this, justifiably so, because they were still developing. They were still coming along spiritually. We understand all that. What's interesting here is through this, Paul makes a statement that it's least worth our time to consider. Romans 14, verse 23, it says this. But he who doubts is condemned, if he who eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith, this is an interesting take, is sin. Okay, so where are we going here? So there's this reality that we will have at times differing standards about how we look at things. I understand that. But there's an assumption that comes underneath this verse that we can't miss. And that assumption is that God sets the standards. Sometimes people will take this a direction and go, well, I'm not really offended by that. And then I ask myself, in their case, sometimes in my head, sometimes out of my mouth, but is that what God wants from us? We can't play games saying, well, I have a looser interpretation. We have to first of all understand what God says to do that's right. And then from there, even as we deal with people, to deal with them fairly and justifiably and accurately. And when we don't do this, we certainly impact ourselves, but we also impact others. So as I note this, Paul here underscores that we must not offend the conscience of others by eating meat offered to others. But let's bring this into the modern age. The same would apply to moral behaviors today. Any behavior that offends another when it takes place, or let's say by rumor mill, it pops up afterward, once someone hears of something, can still offend someone. What we begin to realize is we have to meet a higher standard. That's our responsibility. We have an act to follow God, and to act responsibly. And when we don't, we're opposing God's laws. We're opposing God's truth. Which takes me back to my question, because I have one more thought before we're done here. What does the church, when someone poses the question, what does the church find? Why does the church find drunkenness, marijuana, and cigar smoking acceptable? Booze, weed, and stogies. Why are they acceptable? And I think this is, to me, kind of where I oftentimes go to in answering a question. And it's this, I answer. We have to move past superficial thinking if we're actually going to understand what's really at play here. We can miss the bigger picture. And in doing so, come up with justifications for why something is okay. But we need to stop long enough to ask, what's the bigger picture here? You know, all behaviors a Christian seeks to avoid, all behaviors we should avoid, are not listed in Scripture. I'll give you some kind of nutty ways in which humans have done things of late. We've had sometimes discussions with our teens or even in class about people do some whack things. Whether they be stimulants or depressants, you know, we'll come up with inhalants. I think back to vaping in its own right. There was a period of time, you may have remembered this, where for whatever reason, like eating Tide Pods, it's like, what are we doing? This is just ridiculous. I didn't know of one until one of my students said that for a period of time, it was popular to eat NyQuil chicken. Did you know this? I'm like, who in the world comes up with this garbage? And how in the world does it get online? And who would ever do that? The idea that you're cooking chicken in NyQuil, and in essence, to kind of get all that NyQuil has into the chicken, and then it's kind of a challenge, you eat this. Okay. Does God have to tell us not to do that for us not to do that? No, that just gets ridiculous. Come on now. Neither does God really have to tell us the fact that we shouldn't do other things for them to be to right and true. You know, I think about Matthew 22. Oh, we will go to the two big commandments. Remember here in Matthew 22. And I think, again, society has really confused us in many cases. And we have to pause long enough to go, is this absurd? Is this kind of crazy? Is this what God would want or not? I'm in Matthew 22, and I'm just going to read verse 39. The two great commandments we happen to know are here. The second one, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second one is this. And the second is like it. And you shall love your neighbor. And sometimes we can downplay the back end here. As yourself. Human beings, at least today, and I'm generally oftentimes dealing with in terms of the congregation, the phone calls I get, but also in the university environment, you sit in classes. There are a lot of people really hurting today. I don't even think many people know how bad they're hurting. It is very common practice. I can't speak for Dr. Holliday. For me to have multiple times during a semester, this semester was really, it kind of showed itself a number of different ways. To have young people send me an email and say, I can't go on. I don't know what's happening next. Can I tap out for a couple weeks and get back to you? And I'll generally say, tell me you're in contact with some counseling. Tell me you have an infrastructure to help you right now. It's really scary. And after 30, 35 years, and Doc Holliday, you've got a few years on me, a few more white hairs too. But when you hear that what the kids are dealing with today, it really gets scary. Because you realize what a sad state we're in. Particularly, and I inadvertently opened this question the other day in a class, post-pandemic, someone had made a statement in a presentation, and I said to them, generally, how are we doing? And what I was really shocked by in the room is for a young person to say, we are really hurting. Now, this is someone that's not even connected with the church at all. Post-pandemic, they're trying to make sense of life. This is like postmodern confusion. And so I thought, I'm not shutting this down. So I just let them talk for about 10 minutes. You may do this from time to time. And I'm like, I got done, and it was like, hold me there. We are really in a bad state when I'm hearing the things coming out of these young people's mouths. Because in many cases, they are really going through difficult, I don't know if you want to call it deep trauma, PTSD, I don't know what you want to call it, but they're going through a lot of things. Now, granted, that age range of what, 18 to 25, that is a perilous, that is a wild roller coaster ride. I get that. But in so many instances, when you begin to recognize what they're dealing with and you say, this is our next generation of contributors to society, of leaders in society, it's a heavy go right now. It doesn't mean, you know, they're lost. It does mean that they're really dealing with a lot. This notion of caring for yourself is foreign to them in many cases. It shouldn't be foreign to us. Now, we're still human. We're still in society. We're still trying to make sense of things. But God says, in essence, I value you. He says it so many different ways. I love you. I care for you. I set standards for you like a parent does. The whole, sometimes you're not going to understand this phrase, but later on you're going to love me for it. God says it all the time to us. So I note this. God has a deep-seated love for us. If we go that direction, we have to at least acknowledge what he then did in contrast to the old covenant is he then sends Christ, Passover, to establish a new covenant. That new covenant, we already know, happens to have separate expectations and much greater rewards. We know that. When we recognize what's there, we really have to move from a kind of a simple-mindedness to how God's laws work to something much more mature. Now, when I say that, you don't have to go there. All I have to do is reference the Sermon on the Mount. And you're going to quickly agree with me on this. It's telling there that even in Matthew 5, as he works through that, if you remember, he says, my aim is not to destroy the law, but to fulfill all of it. And then he wanders into two illustrations, do not murder. He says, you say do not murder. I say do not hate. He says, you say do not commit adultery. I say don't think sexually of another, of a female. What we really begin to understand there is this realization is that there is a, and we use this phrase for a long time, my whole life, letter of the law and there's spirit of the law. Too often we get bound wandering in the letter of the law stuff. When God's after us thinking in spirit of the law beyond letter of the law and recognizing what that entails, honoring him with us, fulfilling our calling so that we become like him for whatever reason. I found myself in Isaiah 55. I'll go there. We sometimes read this section of scripture and go, yes, I get it. That's God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. It reads this way. Isaiah the prophet is inspired, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now remember what's involved here. He's recognizing the dramatic difference between being physical and spiritual. Being God. But what does he want out of us? He wants us to think like he does. He wants us to live like he does. We spend our lives, once called, on an upward trajectory so that we become like God. That's what Matthew 5:48, become you therefore perfect, is about. Our job from the time of calling and commitment till our death is about becoming God-like to the best of our ability, still bound by the constraints of the flesh. Get all that. But it's an upward move. There is no better game in town. There is no training program you can come up with. Character development, you know, exceptional leader program, nothing compares to this. So what God wants from us is to become like He is, these verses. When we move then beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, we have to recognize that God has a separate, higher set of standards for us in all that we do that we're not to miss. So as I think about all of this, it's important to note that. Okay, the one thing, at least for whatever reason, that I visit before we exit this, is the church itself, Acts 15, at times has to make statements along these lines. This is kind of bringing us back. If you remember Acts 15 in terms of Jerusalem, they had to make a decision about circumcision. Those who have to be in administrative roles in United make statements along these lines. If they make those statements, the statements are aimed for the good of the church moving forward. So we can't miss this. We can't miss the reality that the leadership of United offers us countless pages, countless information in terms of what is acceptable and unacceptable behavior. It also offers us this, and there's a thought I can't miss even as we close this. And I didn't aim to address this in any lighthearted way, which you're like, well, you didn't do that, so you did okay. My wife, Sarah, made a comment a day or two and said, what are you speaking on Sabbath? Can you make it light and funny? Was it light and funny? How far was that?
No, I said fun.
And I said, I don't think I have that in my wheelhouse for some reason. Maybe we do. But even as we close this, it's at least helpful to recognize that even with all of that information, we also at times need help. And we need to be realists about this. Now, when I say that, there are locally, if we're dealing with issues of alcohol or nicotine or other addiction, there are agencies, organizations that help. There is Alcoholics Anonymous. There is Nicotine Anonymous. There is Al-Anon to help. So if you're in that space, it's there. Light of Hope Helpline through United is there to help you. In fact, I'm going to read a phone number if this helps you. 888-241-6211. I've never read a phone number in a sermon. I just did it. 888-241-6211. If you need that, they're there to help, and they'll help us that direction. Okay. So we did all this stuff. We talked about what? Boozing, weed, and stogies. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 where we started. We'll start there, or we'll go back there. Following Paul's command to keep the feast, he then shares a series of behaviors that violate God's right standard of living. They are righteousness standards. When we violate them, we don't meet that standard. Generally, 1 John 3, 4, that's called sin. He says that we're not, these behaviors are not to be found in the church, and they're not to be condoned in the church. He does so because they hurt his people. There is deep-seated caring by God for these things. Our calling is different from anything that's out there. Let us not minimize this. Let us not downgrade it or oversimplify it. It's complex, but it's beautiful in that it allows us to become like God. He's given us His truth. He's called us to a different way of life. He's called us to a way of life where He makes the rules and we don't. And justifiably so, He knows what's working. Let us then be the lights that He wants. Matthew 5:14, we're to be a light. Because in doing so, we will then have our reward.